I too want to say it's good to be back with you. It's good to be returning here and able to call it home. So thank you for loving us and receiving us and allowing us time to be away and to be encouraged and be refreshed. She rises more than 100 feet into the forest and the meadows of what is still surrounding virgin timber. Glorious and shimmering, a beautiful facade that is positioned there on a grand garden lawn. More than 100 feet tall. More than 33,000 square feet. Positioned on what at one time was an estate of 125,000 acres, 228 square miles, and more centrally located on an 8,000 acre yard. I'm speaking of the Biltmore House in North Carolina. Some of you may have had a chance to go and visit there. The Biltmore House is a 250-room French chateau with 34 bedrooms and 43 full bathrooms, numerous dining areas, gathering places, living rooms, lounges, parlors, 30 workrooms, including 3 kitchens, a full-service, state-of-the-art 19th century laundry, as well as residences for more than 30 servants in the house. Refinements of the Biltmore House include a winter garden, a conservatory, more than 3 stories high, a glass dome so that the residents can go in winter there and enjoy the garden in the winter time. A grand banquet hall, more than 7 stories high, that features a full pipe organ and tapestries from the 15th century. And just as a side note, some of the most glorious mounts of elk and moose and deer that you'll ever see in your life. And a main library of more than 10,000 rare books. 13,000 additional volumes of literature scattered throughout the house in a variety of different of libraries. Rooms full of rare artifacts such as Napoleon's last chess set and Shinto-era samurai weaponry. These are the possessions that are there. Priceless works of art, original works of art by artists such as Lorrain and Pellegrini and Rembrandt and Renoir and contemporaneous, now renowned painters such as Sargent and Whistler. In fact, many of the portraits of the Vanderbilts are done by those artists. Technology for this house that was completed in 1895, now catch this, includes central heating, central plumbing throughout, electricity throughout the entirety of the house, a 70,000 gallon lighted swimming pool, the first indoor bowling alley east of the Mississippi, a full gymnasium. And aside from all that's in the house, then there are the grounds. The grounds feature 6 palatial gardens on an 8,000 acre backyard designed by Frederick Law Olmsted, known as the father of American forestry and better known to you as the creator, the landscape architect of Central Park. But he considered Biltmore his masterpiece. And all of this, there's Frederick Law Olmsted, all of this was built by a 33-year-old bachelor named George Vanderbilt. George Washington Vanderbilt, the son of William H. Vanderbilt, who had inherited a dynasty of shipping and rail from his father, the Commodore Cornelius Vanderbilt. The estimated worth of the inheritance of which George was a part was $200 million at the time of his possession. In today's standards, $4 billion family inheritance. Now, George's older brothers, because George's was the youngest, George's older brothers took possession of the business and they carried on the family business and they inherited the majority of the inheritance. George only received $7 million at his 21st birthday. With that, as a bachelor at the age of 33, he built the Biltmore House. Experienced wealth and lavishness and opulence and freedom and ease and leisure and travel and intellectual pursuit and a life that only we could begin to dream about. You walk through the house and the statement that continues to come to you again and again and again and again is, can you imagine? Can you imagine? And yet all of it lost to George Vanderbilt at the age of 51 because of complications from an appendectomy. He died with one child, a girl. All of it gone. All of it lost. All of it to ask for what? What is it worth? Remains the largest residence in the Americas. Nothing surpasses it. When you look at a place like Biltmore, you inevitably begin to examine your own life. You begin to say, you know, what have I accomplished? What have I done? What have I placed my hope in? What is my inheritance? You inevitably begin to ask, where is my treasure? What inheritance am I hoping for? When we go away, home folks ask us, well, so how do you like your ministry in Michigan? And there are lots of favorable things that we say about you and about this church and about our gratitude for being here. But I must confess to you that more often than not, I have to say, I need you to pray for me because the demands of ministry are often very, very overwhelming. And it's easy to become discouraged just with the breadth of what needs to be accomplished. That's why Bob and I are grateful for opportunities just to get away and to be away. I'm so proud of you, brother, for last week. I said, asked Jan, have you heard from Bob? And she said, nope. Good for you. It's overwhelming at times. And we look at our ministries and we look at our lives. Surely you look at your lives and you ask the question, what is it worth? What have I accomplished? What's it all for? Why is it so difficult? Why am I so often unfulfilled? Why do I not have joy? Anybody else in the room resonate with that today? Oh, come on, don't lie. I often find myself there. But you know what Paul says? Paul says in Colossians that suffering, that toil, that difficulty, that strain is part of ministry. That's part and parcel of what it means to serve, to sacrifice, to give of yourself. Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1 and look in verse 24. Look at what Paul says. In spite of his joy, in spite of his confidence, in spite of his hope in the gospel, look at what he says about his life. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, a servant, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. In order to make the Word of God fully known. There's an implication in that he says, I can't make the Word of God fully known. I can't make the power of God fully known. I can't make the glory and the joy that can only be found in Him fully known apart from my suffering. It's in my suffering that the joy of what is found in Him is magnified. And what is to be known of God from His Word? Well, verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. Namely, that to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that so powerfully works within me. Now, in spite of the suffering, in spite of the stewardship, in spite of the toil that Paul suggests is inherent to ministry and inherent to life, he declares in this text that there is a reward to be gained in suffering, in stewardship, in toil that far outweighs the cost. For those of us who truly live for Christ, the reward is real And it can be reveled in today. And the promises it offers, the promises of glory, are for eternities tomorrow. Unlike George Washington Vanderbilt, you have it all. You have it all in Christ. And you can take it with you. Let's pray. Father, I ask today that you would speak. I ask today that you, by your word, would allow us to see the glorious inheritance that we have been given in Christ. We would be able to see and say, after seeing from your word today, that our identity is in Him, our hope is in Him, that He is our glory, and we can leave this place today rejoicing because of what you have done for us through Him. Would you allow Him to be exalted today in what is said and what is heard? I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are three fundamental points I want to glean from this passage. And I'm gonna kind of bookend where Chad was last week, beginning earlier in Colossians and finishing up with this passage, with Chad's portion just in the middle, just referring to it. I want to make three points, principally from verse 27. Verse 27. We have the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Three points. First of all, your life is in Christ. Your life is in Christ. Secondly, your identity is in Christ. Thirdly, your hope is in glory. And we'll qualify what that means here in a minute. Paul prayed, as do I, that the believers would realize the glorious inheritance that they have received in Christ. To this end, he wrote at the beginning of Colossians, and I invite you to turn there with me, Colossians 1, verse 3. Paul wrote, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Now look down to verse 9. "And so, from the day we heard of your faith, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking, number one, that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual understanding and wisdom. Number two, that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Number three, our desire is that you may be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Fundamentally, Paul prayed that the believers would realize that our life, your life, my life, is in Christ. It's not in family, it's not in possession, it's not in career, it's not in vocational calling, it's not in the fact that you're an American. Your life, if you're a follower of Jesus, is in Christ. He is the possessor of your life. He is the source of your life. Now Paul spells this out. He qualifies the fact that your life is in Christ in four different ways. First, he says that you've been filled with the knowledge of His will in verse 9. That is, you've been filled with the knowledge of His purposes, His desires, His wants. Isn't it good to know that God has desires for you that are for your good and His glory? Isn't that a glorious word? Each one of us have been endowed with God by that. But he qualifies the knowledge of His will with this phrase, in all spiritual wisdom. Pray that you would have a knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, when students particularly ask the question, what is God's will for my life? When people generally ask the question, what is God's will for my life? They have factual, generally, rather than spiritual ideas in mind. What will be my career? What will be my vocational calling? Who will I marry? How many children will I have? Where will I live? What are God's purposes for my life? And all those things are of import. But I want to say to you that there's something of greater significance here than all of those factual things. Paul is saying to us that what is of key importance is who I am in Christ. Whose I am. Do you consider yourself His possession, belonging to Him? For whom are you living? For whom am I living? And for whom are my days and my hours and my moments and my thoughts invested? Paul gives these final instructions to the Thessalonians in that epistle in chapter 4, where he says, "Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us as to how to walk in a manner that would please God, we ask that you excel all the more. For you know what commandments we gave to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification." This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. Now, this word sanctification is a word that perhaps we misunderstand, because by it we think about things that I don't do, things that I refrain from doing, things that I strive to do for the Lord. And it is that, but it's more than that. According to Vine's expositional dictionary, sanctification is a relationship with God into which men enter by faith. It's not acts. It's relationship, it's heart, it's solidarity, it's loyalty to Him. Sanctification is, also in the New Testament, a separation of the believer from evil things and ways. And this separation from evil and surrender to the Lordship is God's will for you. It's a separation from those things so that you might belong to Him in such a way that you would pursue these things earnestly, undeviatingly, that you would be holy, that you would be His, set apart for Him, that you would wholly belong to Him. Is that what is characteristic of your life and my life? Is that what we think about when we think about the knowledge of God's will? I want to know how to be His. I want to know Him. And the joy of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. I want to belong. Is that what you think of? Is that what I think of? Are you and I striving to live in submission to His Word, in submission to Jesus, striving to be found in Christ? Remember, there is life in no other source. I say to college students all the time, all those winsome, lovely, attractive people that you engage with in the secular square, they're dead people. They don't exist. They're not alive. Why? Because they're not in Christ. If you are in Christ, there is your life. There is your hope. There is your possession. Jesus speaks all throughout John about how the fact that He is the life, that our life is in Him, that our bread is Him, that our hope is Him, that apart from Him, we can do nothing, that He is the vine and we must abide in Him, that cut off from Him, we will surely wither and die. Is that the way you think of yourself when you wake up in the morning? I must be in Christ or I will die. I must dwell in Him and live in Him and walk with Him and talk with Him this day, or my life is of naught. I'm a walking dead man. Is that the way you think of your life? Your life must be in Christ. The knowledge of His will to be set apart for Him. Secondly, your life in Christ is to be lived walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, Paul qualifies this phrase with the phrase pleasing unto Him. But what does it mean? What does it mean to be pleasing unto Him? How do we please Him? Certainly the Lord takes pleasure in the things that we do, how we act, how we live. And Paul speaks to that in the very next phrase where he says, bearing fruit in every good work. It's worthwhile to ask yourself, What fruit have you borne for the Lord? Who has come to faith because of your witness? With whom have you shared your resources when there was need? What talents and giftings have you given to the Lord's service? How has the church been built through your good works? Worthy questions to ask. There's something far, far, far deeper here. The danger lies in the false confidence we derive, even as believers, from our works. Did you hear that? False confidence lies in the danger we derive, even as believers, in our works. Whether we want to admit it or not, we all too often take advantage of easing our consciences with the tally sheets of annexes updated and educational wings built and buses driven and babies burped and bottoms changed and grass mowed and sidewalks shoveled and special services sung for and Sunday school classes taught and tithes given and worship services attended or led. And all the while, God is saying, I want you. I don't want your obedience. I don't want your activity. I don't want your busyness. I want you. I want you, yes, to bear fruit. But what is that fruit? For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So be fruitful, but find out what pleases the Lord. These are Paul's exhortations in Ephesians chapter 5. He wants you. He wants you to be pleasing to Him. Not by your activity, but because of the quality and the devotion of your heart. Our Lord says to us, I want to take pleasure in your achievements, yes, but I want your aspirations, your attention, your confidence, your convictions, your courage, your desires, your devotion, your energy, your fervor, your faults, your fears, your mind, your money, your days, your nights, your waking, your sleeping, your speech, your song, your testimony, your thanks, your spirit, your mind, your soul, and your strength. I want it all. That's what the Lord desires from us. And that is how we please Him. The Lord wants every moment of every day to be consumed with ever-expanding knowledge of the awareness of His priority in our lives. And that is why Paul qualifies the necessity of pleasing Him with the final phrase of verse 10. And increasing in the knowledge of God. Now this word knowledge has already been used twice in this passage, filled with the knowledge of His will in verse 9. Also back in verse 6, where Paul talks about understanding what Christ has done for us. It's the same word, this word knowledge. But I want you to see that this word knowledge is not head knowledge. This word knowledge is not an intellectual assent to what Christ has accomplished in the cross. I can explain theologically what takes place. This knowledge is heart knowledge. The word epignosko is a word that actually speaks about knowledge that is impressed upon us, that changes us, that molds us, that conforms us into something we otherwise would not be. It lays stress on participation in the truth. That's the way it's used here. A knowledge which perfectly unites the subject with the object. A knowledge that perfectly unites the subject with the object. I belong to Him. Only when the intimate knowledge of Him consumes our thoughts and guides our hearts and directs our actions will this infinitely worthy One derive from us the glory of which He is due. The words of a song that we all know speak to that. Knowing You, Jesus, knowing You, sing it with me. There is no greater thing. You're my all, You're my rest, You're my joy, my righteousness, and I love You, Lord. I love You, Lord. How I long to be able to say those words with sincerity. How many of you wince when you're called upon to sing that final phrase? And I love you, Lord? Do I? Do I really? Do my actions bear it out? Are my thoughts captive to Him? Do I really desire to please Him in all that I do? If you're like me, you're nervous to say those because you're not sure you can say them with integrity. And you know what? In and of yourself, you can't. Only by God's intervention in your life, by the power of His Spirit changing your heart to love Him as you ought, and only in the knowledge that Christ has already loved Him perfectly in your place, can you dare to say, I love you, Lord. What is needful for an intimate knowledge and a relationship with the Lord to be reality is God's intervention. The reality is, however, that the Spirit of Christ is wooing and working and moving in our lives and compelling us to love the Lord. We must ask our questions, are you yielding to Him? Paul reminds us of the necessity of the Spirit's power when he prays in verse 11 with another qualification to this life in Christ. He prays that we be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Now, I know I've talked about two words, sanctification. I've talked about the knowledge of His will. But this phrase right here is packed with some really wonderful things related to the text itself. First of all, the word strengthen and the word power are variants of the word dunamis, the word from which we get dynamite. And they're set up in succession for one another. Do you see it? Strengthened with power. What a provocative redundancy is here. In Christ, we have a double portion of power with which to please Him because of the Spirit's activity in our life. The next phrase is not as it often appears in our text, according to His glorious might, but according to the might of His glory. The psalmist says, give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. How glorious is the name of the Lord Jesus? There is no other name in comparison to Him. How glorious is our Lord? He is glorious above all others. There is no one like Him. And so the might with which we have been given the ability to love Him and to pursue Him and to please Him is an incomparable might. And Paul reinforces that because he uses a different word here. This is the word kratos. The only time in the Scriptures it's translated, the only time in the New Testament it's translated as might. Elsewhere in the Scriptures, it's translated as dominion. But even that, the knowledge of the fact that He has given us might, a unique might, a singular might with which we might please Him and follow Him, is something that ought to give us courage because in light of how the word is used elsewhere, it reminds us that we have dominion over our circumstances. We can love Him in spite, as Paul says, of our suffering. We can love Him in spite of our stewardship. We can love Him in spite of our sacrifice. We can love Him in spite of our toil. Do you see? The dominion, the authority of Christ Himself is ours with which to confront any hardship, any situation, any suffering and say with the Apostle Paul, who can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ? Can tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No! Praise God, amen? No, in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through Him who loved us, for I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor height, nor depth, nor principality, nor power, nor angels, nor present things, nor things to come, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the Apostle Peter agrees with this when he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, now the grace, the God of all grace, who called you by His eternal glory in Jesus Christ, will personally restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you've suffered a little while. How do I know this? Because the dominion and the glory belong to Him forever. We have some living illustrations in our congregation today of those who by the might, the glorious might of our Lord can overcome their circumstances and live in a way that is pleasing to Him, and the knowledge of their relationship with Him, and the knowledge of the fact that they're pursuing His will and they've been set apart for His purposes. I praise God for you, brothers and sisters. Marcy Hunsinger, I praise God for you. Patrick McGoldrick, I praise God for you. Lori Smith, I praise God for you. Holly Steadman, I praise God to you. And to this list, we might certainly add Mike Beitel, and Joanne Hogan, and Gene Shepherd, and many, many others that we now miss. Some of you might say, but wait a minute, these aren't living ones. These aren't living examples. Yes, they are! Because they are alive in Christ! And that is our hope. That is our confidence. That is why we can live in a way that's pleasing to Him. We have so much reason to give thanks to God. Look at what He has done in verse 12. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of these saints. We will see them again. We will be with them again. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. He's qualified us to share with them in this inheritance. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. You know why? Because He has dominion over all things. He's transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That means you have been given sonship. You have been given heirship in Christ. And He has redeemed us by the forgiveness of our sins. He's not just purchased us. We're not just His slaves. But He has done away with the record. He has acquitted us. We stand in His presence righteous and holy and can please Him because of His work in our lives. Praise the Lord. Our life is in Christ. Secondly, I want to say to you that our identity is in Christ. As I said, I'm going to refer to this quickly because Chad spoke last week on the implications of Christ's preeminence. What does it mean that He is the image of the invisible God? What does it mean that He's the firstborn over all creation? But it'll do us well to read that text again. Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things. In Him all things hold together, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might have preeminence. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Now I want to encourage you, go back and listen to Chad's sermon about the power of those statements. But this morning I want us to consider their point of application in our life. What does it mean to us? Of what benefit? Of what effect? What legs does it afford us in life that Christ is the image of the invisible God, that He's the firstborn over all creation? Here are just a few ideas. He is the firstborn and heir of all creation. I am a co-heir with Him. He created all things. I was made this way. Don't blame me. He did it on purpose, and He did it because of His joy and His purposes in my life. He created the invisible. That means He knows my circumstances. He created the visible, excuse me. That means He knows my circumstances. He created the invisible. That means He superintends the intricacies of my life. Some of you are worrying about things that are going on in your body and your life that you have no control over. He knows those invisible things. He controls those invisible things. He created dominions and rulers and authorities. That means He's sovereign over all. Don't worry about November. Don't worry about what's going to happen. Don't worry about Iraq. He is in control of all things. He created all things for Himself. I was created to be His. If you do not know the gospel this day, and you do not know the Lord Jesus, I need to say this to you. You were created for God. He loves you. He desires you. He wants you. He desires to give you joy and purpose for His glory. You're His. He is before all things. I can have confidence that His path for me is the right path. He holds all things together. I need not be overwhelmed. He's the head of the church. I have a purpose in His body. He is the beginning. I can rest in the knowledge that He is the source of all things. Whatever comes my way, He is at the beginning of it. He is superintending it for my good. He is working all things together for my good. He is the firstborn from the dead. The grave has no victory over me. He is preeminent over all. I can know the purpose for all of life. It's about Jesus. His fullness fills. He is filled with the fullness of God. The fullness of life is found in Him. He has reconciled things on earth. That means He has rescued me from myself. He will reconcile all things in heaven. That means a day of reunion awaits me. And He made peace for all on the cross. That means His death pardoned me, even me. And since all these realities can coincide with rights and privileges and promises for me, and since I am in Him, then all the merits of these attributes are mine. All that is His is mine. And what is mine, in case you're not excited about it enough, is spelled out in verse 21. You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, but He now reconciled you in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach, if indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. All of these privileges are ours. I am His. He is mine. What a glorious promise. Amen? What a glorious thing to chew on. Nothing else is needed to instill in us hope. I can have a hope because of Christ. So I want us to look thirdly at your hope is in glory. Your hope is in glory. Now, this is the point in the service when I must confess that I pulled a little bit of a bait and switch on you all this morning. I was in the mountains this week and I did sing When We All Get to Heaven and I'm Thine, O Lord, and Wonderful Grace of Jesus and all those good old gospel hymns that talk about heaven. But here's my confession to you. We sang these old heaven-directed hymns today to draw attention to what I believe to be our misunderstanding of today's focal verse. Verse 27. Look at it again. To the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, namely, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I believe that we misconstrue the hope of glory with the hope of heaven. We superimpose the one on the other. Obviously, he's talking about the hope of heaven, the hope of glory, the hope of glory land, right? Now, while the promise of eternal life in heaven is sure and a source of solace for all who trust in Christ, it ought not to be heaven we hope for. Heaven is merely a lavish home on an estate, not entirely like Biltmore House, apart from the presence of the one who calls it his home and welcomes us therein to have fellowship with him. It is his presence and the inexplicable gift of eternal fellowship with him that makes heaven the hope of glory. And whose glory is it that we will celebrate and rejoice in? It's his glory. He is the hope of glory. He is our great possession. He is our inheritance. Do you remember what we sang this morning? Sing the wondrous love of Jesus. Sing His mercy and His grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, He'll prepare for us a place When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll shout and sing the victory. So, let us be true and faithful, trusting and hoping every day. Say it with me. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay. He is our glory. He is our hope. Heaven's just the place where it happens. Paul says to Timothy at the very beginning of his first epistle, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ who is our hope. He is our hope. Jesus spoke of eternal life as the possession of an eternal relationship with God rather than simply a state of peace and repose. Remember His words to the lawyer who sought to test Him? In Luke chapter 10, the lawyer stood up and put Him to the test and said, Teacher, what should I do to inherit life? And Jesus said to him, Well, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Do what? Don't miss it. Love the Lord, and yours is life. Love the Lord, and yours is hope. Love the Lord, and yours is eternal life. It's not about heaven. It's about a relationship with Him eternally. Now, what follows this kind of mixes us up a little bit, because Jesus launches in this whole story about the Good Samaritan. And so we think, well, then obviously He's talking about inheriting eternal life because of the good things that we do, because we're a good neighbor, because we respond to people around us. But He only does that in rebuttal to the lawyer's secondary question. Well, who is my neighbor? What follows the Good Samaritan is really the crux of the passage where the narrative tells us that Jesus is traveling along and He goes into the house of Mary and Martha and they welcomed Him. And Mary was seated at the feet of Jesus, listening to His Word. Engaged with Him, her friend, her Lord. Hearing His words, feasting upon His promises, understanding who He is and what He has done. Reveling in His affection for her. And Mary is, Martha's scurrying around being busy, serving her neighbor. Helping those around her, doing what's right. And she chastises Jesus. Jesus, aren't you gonna fuss at Martha? Aren't you gonna fuss at Mary because of her inactivity? Well, here I am doing all this work in your behalf. Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen the good part. Mary chose, according to Jesus' words, to glory in the good part, to glory in His presence, to glory in sitting at His feet, to glory in feasting upon His Word, to glory in being His. In that moment, she most assuredly had heaven on earth. John chapter 14, Jesus says to His own disciples at the Last Supper, their final opportunity to enjoy His fellowship and feast upon His words. Jesus says, don't be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places, not mansions, not your own condo on the golf course, but many rooms so that you can be in My house with Me in My fellowship. Many rooms. If it weren't so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you, and I go to prepare a place for you so that you know I will come again and receive you to Myself. That where I am, you may be also. Where Christ is, there is glory, and in Him is our hope. Where is our hope? In whom do you place your hope? Where is your glory? If it's in Him, if our joy, our hope is in Him, then there's some things that we need to do, some things we need to engage in. We need to declare, not heaven, but Him. Life as a follower of Jesus is just that. It's not about heaven. It's about Him. We share the gospel. We say, are you sure when you die you'll go to heaven? That doesn't matter if Jesus isn't there. It's about Him. He is our glory. Are you proclaiming Him or just heaven? Are you proclaiming Him at all? Are you warning everyone? Are you warning anyone? Are you warning anyone that this great promise that's been offered to us in Christ is a promise that if not responded to with joy and gratitude and thanksgiving and a sense that I want to be His will be responded to with the wrath of God? We owe our lives to Him. We belong to Him. He made us for His purposes. Why would He not seek vengeance if what is His is not given to Him? Are you teaching everyone? Are you teaching anyone? Are you a believer and not investing yourself in the encouragement of brothers and sisters to live for Him, to follow after Him, to seek to please Him, to be filled with the knowledge of His will? Is that what you and I are doing? Are we seeking to present everyone mature in Christ? Are we toiling at this task with all our energy? If not, why not? Why not? He is the hope of glory. Our identity is in Him. And the hope that He's given to us is glorious. Wouldn't you want to make it known? Wouldn't you want to say to the world around you, you can have it all. And you can take it with you. Let's pray. Father, we pray today that You would challenge us anew to see that our lives ought to be about You. Your purposes, pleasing You, being filled with Your knowledge, living in Your strength, seeking to be conformed to Your character, identifying with all that You've accomplished in our behalf, and living in such a way that we would revel in You, that we would magnify You, that we would glorify You, that we would declare to the world around us in our thoughts and in our words and in our deeds that You are our glory, You are our hope. Help us today to be recommitted to that. Help us today to re-examine where our hope is. And if not in You, to place it in You anew this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.